The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
I was going to turn to 2 Timothy, and we'll get there in just a minute, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll deal with that this morning, but I want to remind you about a few things. You should have received another half sheet of paper about our 6th week of fasting. And this week we're fasting, we're focusing on personal discipleship. So please read this, and also Bob has pushed us to a particular YouTube video that will encourage us about discipleship, so I encourage you to watch that also. So this is our 6th week of fasting. If you're not familiar with what we're doing in the church, we're fasting for every Monday for 8 weeks up until Thanksgiving and for various areas. And this week, again, is just about personal discipleship. So we pray that you would do that with us too. And also want to thank Crockett, he's here this morning, Crockett Jenkins, for helping us with our Wednesday nights forms for all the things for our series on Romans 8. If you were in Growth Group, you received a lot of information. He did all that, so I just want to thank him for that publicly for doing that for us. Now, this morning, we begin our 5-week sermon series on what has become known as the 5 solas of the Reformation. And each one of these solas, as we call them, came about in opposition or in protest to a particular doctrine or a practice in the Roman Catholic Church. And the word sola is a Latin word which simply means alone. And so there are 5 solas, and they're as follows. There's sola scriptura, which simply means scripture alone, that the Bible alone is the highest authority. We're going to be talking about that this morning. Then next week, we're going to talk about sola fide, which is faith alone, and that we are saved through the instrumentality of faith alone in Christ. And then we're going to talk about sola gratia, which is grace alone, that we're saved by the grace of God alone. And then we're going to be talking about sola Christo, which means Christ alone, or sometimes it's understood as solus Christos, which means through Christ alone. And so we're going to be talking about that Jesus Christ, of course, is alone our Savior and King. And then the last week, we'll be talking about solo Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Now, it's going to be impossible for me to give you a complete understanding of the Reformation in the time that we have on 5 Sundays. So I'm not going to even attempt to do that. But here's what we hope to do in the 5 weeks that we have this little series. One, I hope to give you kind of a brief historical understanding of why the solas came about. So the first part of each message is going to be kind of a history lesson of sort about what went on during this time period and what exactly went on during each of the solas that we're going to be talking about. And then secondly, what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's Word to show that each of these solas are in fact actually found in the Word of God and are not some kind of man-made idea. And then thirdly, what I hope to do is to speak a little bit to application of the sola. How does it apply to our life? And why is it important for us now? And how does it help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? So with that said, let me begin this morning by talking just a little bit about the background of sola scriptura. So the Protestant Reformation, as some of you know, was a time of recovery of biblical truths that either had been lost or twisted in some manner by the Roman Catholic Church. And it came about because people of God who understood that something was very wrong with the church. And most notably was a man named Martin Luther. And although Luther wasn't the only one who helped ignite the Reformation, he is considered the mainstay of the movement to protest the church. So this idea of protest is where we receive the designation that we call ourselves Protestants. We are protesting the false or twisted doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where that comes from. Luther then began his protest with a normal activity when a monk disagreed with something. Now, he was an Augustinian monk, and so he posted 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, and these 95 theses were disagreements with Rome over indulgences. And indulgences were simply the idea of selling holy relics for money. And the idea was, if you bought these holy relics, then either you or your family would get out of purgatory just a little bit quicker. So some sins would be forgiven so that you could get out of purgatory quicker. Now, at the time when Luther put these on the door, he wasn't planning on starting a revolution in the church. In fact, he was loyal to the Roman church at this time and simply was posting his disagreements in a very scholarly way, the way they did things. They posted stuff on the door, kind of a bulletin board, and it just happened to be in Latin, which was the language of the scholars at the time. But soon, somebody took the 95 theses, took them from Latin and put them into German, and then they went all over Germany, and then finally they made their way to Rome. So it seems like God had a little different idea than Martin Luther did at the time. So as a result, then Luther was accused of attacking the authority of the church, and particularly the pontiff, or the pope as he's called, who was considered at the time an infallible ruler of the faith. So Luther came to understand what we're going to be talking about today, sola scriptura, of which we're going to speak, amid disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. His first thesis of the 95, which dealt with the problem of indulgences, was based upon a recently published Greek New Testament by Erasmus. And so in the study of that Greek New Testament, Luther realized that the church was actually basing their view on indulgences, or that idea, on a faulty translation of the Latin Bible. And so they were translating Jesus' words to do penance instead of repent. And so as a result, Luther says in his first thesis this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, here was the beginning of Luther's trek to sola scriptura. And there was a second incident then that continued his leading sola scriptura, and with a debate with a guy named Johann Eck. And Eck was a Catholic apologist, and Eck kept pushing Luther to submit to the tradition of the church. And Luther kept responding by quoting from the Bible. And so Eck ends up saying to Luther that he was no different than that heretic Jan Hus, who put his interpretation of Scripture above the Pope's interpretation. Hus later, if you remember in history, was actually burned to death for that. And so Luther then ended up declaring, this is my best German, here we go, Ich bin ein Hussite. How's that? Dennis isn't here this morning, is he, to help me? But I am a Hussite, showing that he believed that the authority of Scripture over the church's tradition and their interpretation. And because of that declaration, he was excommunicated then from the Catholic Church, and he was condemned at this point as a heretic. A few months later, and we call it the Diet of Worms, which I don't highly recommend to lose weight. But the Diet of Worms, it's actually said differently than that. I'm just going to call it the Diet of Worms. And he was at this place called the Diet of Worms, where they got together. And basically, this was an indictment by the Holy Roman Empire. And he was asked, Luther was asked to repent, recant of several errors in his books. They just literally laid out all of his books, and they said, you must recant of all these books. And he said, well, let me think about it. And then he came back the next day, and he said some very famous words. And here they are. He said this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I put my faith neither in popes nor councils alone, since it is established that they have erred again and again and contradicted one another, I am bound by the scriptural evidence adduced by me, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's conscience. God help me. Amen. After that statement, you can tell they didn't take to the liking of that very much, but he was declared an outlaw in the empire. So now he was under the ban of both the church and the empire, simply because of his stand for what we call sola scriptura. Now, I want to take a few minutes to explain to you Roman, a Catholic authority structure, because this is all very important about what we're about to talk about. And I'm borrowing an illustration from a guy named Greg Allison, who has a book called Historical Theology that I would highly recommend, published by Zondervan. But he uses an illustration of a three-legged stool. And so think of a three-legged stool that one of the legs is labeled Scripture, the second leg is labeled tradition, and the third leg is labeled magisterium. And this is the threefold authority structure of Roman Catholicism. And that's the authority structure that Luther was fighting against at this time. So Roman Catholic authority structure consisted of three elements. The first, scripture, the written word of God. And they considered it to be divinely inspired and authoritative, along with tradition in the magisterium. They said it was true. They said it was transformative for sinful people. Now, some of you know the Catholic New Testament is identical to the Protestant New Testament. But the Catholic Old Testament is different from the Protestant Old Testament. The Roman Catholic version contains what we call the Apocrypha. And there are seven books in the Apocrypha: Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that's the Apocrypha. And we, have, as Protestants, have determined that we do not believe it's inspired, and so we have not put it in our Bible. And it also has some additional sections in Esther and in Daniel. And the Catholic beliefs of purgatory and meriting eternal life, much of it comes from this book, in particular 2nd Maccabees. So, though both Protestants and Catholics share Scripture, we don't share entirely the same Scripture. The second leg of the stool, then, is tradition. And this refers to the teachings of Jesus that he orally committed or communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated those teachings to their successors, the bishops of the church, who up to this day continue to nourish and protect them according to Roman Catholic theology. The Pope has at times made this tradition the official dogma or doctrine of the church. For instance, the Immaculate Conception. For a long time when I was growing up, I thought the Immaculate Conception referred to, well, that Jesus was conceived immaculately, but realized after I started reading a little bit of the Catholic doctrine that that meant that Mary was born sinless. So the Immaculate Conception was that Mary was born sinless. And up until 1854, it was not an official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, in 1854, they made it an official doctrine of the church. And as well as in 1950, they made another doctrine called the Assumption of Mary, that Mary went up just like Jesus did. This came in 1950. But the tradition of it had been going on for a long, long time. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us this. Let me read this to you. The Catholic Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Vatican Council II. So those are the two legs. There's Scripture, and then there's tradition. And there's one more leg of authority in the Roman Catholic Church, and that is called the Magisterium. And this is the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, and it consists of the Pope, and then together with the bishops in unity with them. So they determine what is the canon of Scripture, and the authoritative interpretation of Scripture, and the authoritative pronouncement and interpretation, and of tradition also. And this is what Luther was fighting against: a three-legged stool of authority based upon Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And of course, the greatest problem of this three-legged stool is that it fails to see the Word of God as the prime or the highest means of authority, but allows men and their traditions to be one of equal authority. Now, one more thing before we get on to Scripture, more historical introduction. I want you to understand that there are two main differences between what we believe as a church and what Roman Catholicism teaches. And these are the two main issues. These are the two main issues that keep us apart, just to be blunt. And as much as we love other people, we love Roman Catholics, we do not hate them at all. This is not meant to be that at all. This is meant to be an understanding of what sola scriptura occurred in the Reformation. But we recognize that there are these two main differences. The first is authority. And I just explained that the question of authority. For us, the Word of God is our authority in all spiritual matters. For Roman Catholicism, it's Scripture plus tradition and the magisterium. And then the second thing that we're going to be talking about next week is the nature of justification. And then how it's obtained. What is justification? And then how do we obtain justification? And we're going to deal with that when we talk about solo fide, or faith alone. And it's through the instrument of faith that we are justified and declared righteous. Now, for Roman Catholicism, they are made righteous through a works salvation. And that word made is significant, as we're going to see next week. They believe that we're infused with the righteousness of Christ rather than having the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we will talk about that, as I mentioned, next week. So, with that bit of historical background of sola scriptura, let's look at what's the biblical basis then for sola scriptura. Why do we as Protestants, why do we say we believe in sola scriptura? Is it something we just kind of made up because we're mad at those Catholics? Or is it because scripture actually teaches it? So how do we define sola scriptura? What does it mean then for us to believe in the authority of scripture? So it can be defined in many ways, and I'm giving you three definitions really up there. The first is this: it is the sufficiency of scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters in all of life. So you hear that? It's the sufficiency of scripture as the supreme authority. And then, second definition might be helpful: scripture alone is the primary and absolute source for all doctrine and practice, that is, in faith and morals. Norman Geisler gives us that one. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, I have another one here. I'm not going to read it to you, but I encourage you to look up. It's the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which we adhere to much of that. So you might look at that one up and just on the internet and read that description also of sola scriptura. Now, sola scriptura implies many things. So if you will take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And then we're going to look also at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21 to see, well, what is implied in the idea of sola scriptura. So let me read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me just flesh out a few things that passage actually implies. First of all, it implies there is a direct revelation from God. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so Paul begins by speaking of all scripture. Now the question is, well, what's all scripture? And in the context, there is a word, rhapha, which is most often used here in reference to, in the New Testament, that is, to the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see that rhapha also refers to words that are not in the Old Testament. And specifically, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this. Now listen to these words. It says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now what's significant about that passage is that the first part of the verse is a quotation directly from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second part is found in Luke 10:7. So what Paul is doing, he's now calling the Gospels scripture. And then, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes, speaking of Paul's writings, he writes this, as he, Paul, does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So here we have Peter calling Paul's writings grafe, that was the same word, or scripture. So what we can conclude is that in 2 Timothy, when it tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God, we can conclude that that means all the Old Testament and that all the New Testament are actually breathed out by God. Now, what's interesting is this word that he uses for breathed out is unique to this passage alone. It's not even found in other Greek literature, but it's actually invented for our Bible by God. It's not breathed out by people, but it's breathed out by God. Now, what is implied by sola scriptura is that, as the text tells us, that what we have is direct revelation from God. It's of divine origin, and it has this divine authority. It's from God. And it's God's words to us. So Wayne Grudem put it this way, and I love this. He says, because it has this authority, then to disbelieve or disobey the word of God is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that's exactly right. It's just, these are the very words of God that we have been given by his grace, breathed out to us. That divine authority, that divine origin is from him. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, because I want you to see, again, how this is confirmed by the Apostle Peter, the same thing I just talked about. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And notice what it says. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this is in reference to actually seeing the transformation, or the transfiguration. And so, this is what he's talking about, the transfiguration, actually seeing Christ. And then, we ourselves heard, verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." So what Peter now says is that seeing the transfiguration was great, but he has a more sure word of prophecy. And he says this, "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." And here is that more sure word that he's talking about, that more fully confirmed word. It's the word of God, our scripture, that word grace again. And then he says in verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So in other words, scripture did not come from an individual's understanding. And then he goes on in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now notice that this word too came from God. It wasn't produced by the will of man, but human men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word was given to men to write in their own personalities, in their own languages and styles, but it was breathed out by God. And the picture here is of a sail filled with wind. The sail being the men God used to write the word, and then the wind being God the Holy Spirit. And how that occurred? Divine mystery. I can't sit here and go, I know exactly how it works. But here's what I know, is that as men wrote in their own personalities, in their own ways, God the Holy Spirit superintended that and breathed out the very words of God, so that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, so sola scriptura first implies that the word of God is a direct revelation from God. And then secondly, notice that it is sufficient, or it's competent for every good work. The word of God is all we need for faith and practice. Or as the Westminster Confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." And then 1 Timothy tells us this, again, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for these things: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So this direct, authoritative word breathed out from God is profitable. And that means it has advantageous results for several things. In particular, first of all, teaching. And that is, what is right doctrine? It talks about that it's profitable for teaching. The question comes up, well, what is right doctrine? And for us, this would include everything that Scripture speaks of within the context of creation, of fall, of redemption, and then the restoration of all things. And then it's also profitable, he says, for reproof. And that is showing us what is wrong. And the word then points out to us what is wrong. Hebrews 4:12 says this, and I love this passage because it speaks of how the word deeply goes into us. It says this, "For the word of God is living is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God literally just splits us open. It just splits us open, and it goes all the way down to our bone. It exposes everything to show us exactly what is wrong with us and how we can then be made right with God. That's reproof. And then thirdly, there is correction. That is, how to get it right, in other words. And making things right, a turning from wrong to right. So he's talking about the idea here of that what God has for us is he has this Word of God is profitable to teach us how we have these wrong ways, but he's going to move us to what is right. And then finally, training in righteousness, that is, how to live right. The Word of God has the power to give us guidelines to live ethical, moral, upright lives in the power of the Spirit. In other words, a Christ-like life. Now, these things make us sufficient, such that man of the woman of God says in this passage that we may be complete. In other words, you have everything you need that God calls you to do. Whatever task he gives you, the breathed out Word of God makes you this way. And then there's more even. He says that we are equipped for every good work. In other words, you're thoroughly furnished or outfitted for a particular task. And without this, without being equipped for every good work, it's kind of like a painter who goes to work without a paintbrush or a carpenter who's going to work without his tools. What God does is he takes his word and he equips us for every good work that he has called us to. So, but with this word, then you're complete. Again, you're equipped for every good work. Now, let's look quickly at three last implications of Sola Scriptura. A third one is just the idea of this is our final authority. And because this is the word directly from God, because this word is sufficient for all things, it's also our final authority for everything. It's infallible. It's without error. And therefore, the final authority for all things. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. John 17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And with that word, truth has the idea of the embodiment of all that is true, not just something that is true. Psalm 119:89 tells us, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So it has final authority for us. And then another implication of Sola Scriptura is what we call clarity or perspicuity. So the clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that the teachings can be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know this verse. Hopefully you know it because it's something we should be doing for our children. But the Scripture says that these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And what this indicates is that the Scriptures can be actually taught by young, or understood by young children. And if young children can understand, then we know we all can understand. That is this doctrine of clarity or perspicuity. So the authority of Scripture, Sola Scriptura, is for all people of all ages. We are able to understand the Word of God. Now, Peter writes that Paul's words are hard to understand. We read that earlier. His words are hard to understand at times, but that doesn't mean that we cannot understand it. It just simply means we cannot understand all things perfectly. And some have put it this way. In the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Now, something I do want to correct, though. This doesn't mean that we don't believe in tradition at all. Simply because we believe in Sola Scriptura, we look and we read all the old dead guys, and we realize important things from their walks with Christ and their study of the Word and the Church. We don't believe in what's called nuda scriptura. And nuda scriptura means bare scripture. In other words, there's some people say all you need is scripture. Well, it is our highest authority, yes, absolutely. But we do have tradition. We do it every Sunday. We have certain traditional things that we do. And as long as those traditions do not contradict Scripture, they're fine. Okay? If it gives glory to God in some way, as long as it does not contradict Scripture. So we need to understand that difference. It's not that we're throwing out all traditions, for if we did that, we'd be throwing out a lot of good, wonderful people who have done a lot of good things for the kingdom. But, again, our highest authority, through which everything goes through, is the authority of the Word of God. Now, time is fleeting, so here's the last implication is this. Scripture interpreting Scripture, and I'll just do this briefly, but I want to get to the application this morning. But this simply means, Scripture interpreting Scripture means this. And if you have trouble understanding Scripture, you go to Scripture to find the answer. Some have called this the analogy of faith principle. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Clear texts are used to interpret unclear texts. Let me give you a great illustration of that. The book of Revelation is much maligned by a lot of people, and people come up with some crazy interpretations in the book of Revelation. But if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, there are over 365 references to the Old Testament. So the idea is, if you don't understand the Old Testament, if you don't interpret Scripture with Scripture, Old Testament Revelation with the book of Revelation, you will never understand the book completely. And that's an idea of the Scripture interpreting Scripture idea. So we've looked at a brief history of sola scriptura. We've looked at the biblical basis of sola scriptura. And I want to conclude with just simply this, the beauty of sola scriptura. Or simply, how does it apply to us and what do we gain from it? Three things that I want to share with you. One is this. One of the beauties of sola scriptura is that we have a sure authority on which to rely. You see, God has given us clear words. He's given us clear commands, clear guidelines, a clear path of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. You do not have to go searching and searching for truth. It is before you, the sure authority of the Word of God. And it's a beautiful thing to know that we find this truth in this book. That we don't have to search, as many people do, for so many different things, but it is in one place, the very words of God. So we have a sure authority in which to rely. Secondly, we have sufficiency for all things in the Word of God. See, God has given us the Word so that individually you may seek His face and find the help you need. That this is sufficient for all your needs. And here's the reality. At some point in your life, you will find that the Word of God is all that you can rely on. And I don't mean that the church is not there for you or to encourage you or help you. And God forbid that we, the church, would not be there for one another. Absolutely. But there are times when it is you and you alone. It's God, His Word in you. And these times are going to come, and I guarantee those times will come. And at that moment, the Word of God will rise and fill your heart and your mind, and you will sense His loving, fulfilling presence. Why? Because the Word is sufficient. It is completely adequate for your need at that moment. Now, this comes simply because it's Scripture alone that is sufficient. Now, the third thing. We have been encouraged by sola scriptura to seek God and the beauty of who He is through His Word. More than anything else, I'll be honest with you, I have no greater joy than for people to love God's Word. My whole life's desire has been this, to sow seeds of the Word of God deeply into the soil of people's lives. That's why I exist. Okay, I don't have any other reason to exist, to be honest with you. And that's it. And I want people just to embrace and love the Word of God. And the idea of sola scriptura, it gives us then this freedom to search the Word, to love the Word, which causes us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so in closing today, I want to know, will you please covenant with me to do something? And that is this, to read God's Word afresh, to study God's Word afresh, and then simply to obey God's Word afresh. I know we often make ideas and things, well, why we can't study the Word of God or read the Word of God. Sometimes it's we're too busy. Sometimes, and we are busy people. But I encourage you to please take time to read the very words of God. It is sola scriptura that's really open. Do you realize this Bible wasn't available as it's available during the time of Luther's day? For us, we have tons of Bibles. I have a million of them, it seems like. And we have this opportunity to seek after the Word of God. So will you come with me to read God's Word, to study God's Word, and then to obey God's Word afresh? And now we're going to come to the time of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, which in a sense is a visible representation of the Word of God. And if you will just use that time to recommit yourself to the love of, the study of, and the obedience to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you in Jesus' name, because it is the name above all things. And Lord, we're thankful for those who have gone before us, who have loved you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who have done things for us, Lord, and taken the brunt of so much for us. People who have died because they simply wanted the Word of God in a language of their own. People who died because they lived and obeyed your Word. So God, will you encourage us this morning? Will you encourage us, Father, to commit ourselves to the reading, the study, the obedience of the Word of God today. And be with us during the Lord's Supper today. May we sense your presence in a very special way. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.